Good morning once again. Please turn with me in your copy of the text of Scripture to Acts chapter 14. Chapter 14, where we'll spend our time in 19 through 28 and therefore finish out the chapter together this morning. Acts 14, 19 through 28. Luke records, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." The word of God. The main point of this text is that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a very straightforward passage of Scripture, exceedingly straightforward. Luke briefly provides us with the tail end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And you'll recall from last week that they've just preached the gospel in Lystra, and they performed a miracle raising up a crippled man. And the people declare that the gods have come down, calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they want to make sacrifices to them, and they call out in their local dialect, and eventually Paul and Barnabas catch on to what's going on, and they are rightly horrified. They rightly identify this as blasphemy and tear their clothes and object, and even they're trying to retranslate the message that has somehow gotten misunderstood, and even after their efforts, the best they could do is barely get them to not sacrifice, many of them obviously then remaining in their polytheism. So there they are preaching the gospel, the good news, it says, and who shows up? Well, the Jews. The Jews who had persecuted Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium, the two stops before. It isn't clear exactly why they've come down the road, but it probably is not just to visit family or for business. In other words, it's a very reasonable thing to suggest that they came to get Paul and Barnabas out of the region. Maybe they told the crowds that the gospel was an insult to their faith. Paul had already said, "I want you to turn from vain things." Maybe they tried to turn screws there. Maybe they used the old sedition line that he is preaching another king other than the emperor, and therefore it's some kind of act of sedition. But whatever he said, the crowds get stirred up. The same crowds who had just declared he and Barnabas gods get stirred up, so much so that they take drastic measures. And apparently, unlike other times, Paul and Barnabas didn't figure it out soon enough, or they weren't tipped off. In other words, they don't have time to flee. That's been the model. When they find out that death is near or something like that, they go on and sow seed in another field. We've talked about this ad nauseum throughout the series. But they don't have time here. Instead, Paul, the chief speaker, is stoned in a mob lynching. This is not something government sanctioned. This is a mob lynching. They cast stones at him, until they supposed that he was dead. He was obviously very, very badly bleeding, and he was obviously unconscious if they thought that he was dead. I mean, he must have been, think how messed up you have to be for people to think that you are dead, but you are in fact still barely alive. They haul him out of the city, they discard him. Apostle Paul is done to all appearances. And it's to this point that the disciples, and see, isn't that encouraging there? The disciples, where? The disciples that he had made. See, it wasn't just people who thought he and Barnabas were gods. There were disciples there. There were disciples. We didn't get that in Luke's very narrow snapshot of the last section, but there are disciples there. And those disciples gather around Paul, and it's not clear what exactly they did. We can imagine that prayer was a part of what they did. But something extraordinary happens. Paul rises up after being stoned to near death. This man stands up and he walks back into the same city. That's what it says. He walked back into the city. Now listen, it's true that this is not a resurrection because of the way it lays it out there. It says they supposed that he was dead, right? But given the context, it's hard not to see some kind of supernatural work of God here. I mean, you have somebody who is stoned to what appeared to be dead, or death, excuse me, appeared like to be stoning to death, drug out, unconscious. And this man stands up, walks back into the city, and the next morning sets out on a 90 or so mile hike southeast to Derby. That's crazy. Nobody here could do that. If you got stoned today, you would not be probably rising at all and definitely not walking to whatever is 90 miles away, Huntsville or something. That's crazy. Beyond remarkable, but that's what happens. And so then they head to Derby. And Luke is content to sum up the whole ministry there, really, just by saying that they preach the gospel and made many disciples. That's it. That's what we get there on the first missionary journey, that they preach the gospel and made many disciples. And so having done so, Paul and Barnabas start the long trek home. And here's what you must understand. It's a long trek for a good reason. It's a long trek for a good reason. They don't take the direct route. They do not take the direct route. Okay? So you see, initially the blue line traces where they set out, and you can see in Derby it turns around and becomes a red line. Well, if you were trying to get back as quick as possible, look, you would just go from probably Derby to Tarsus and then catch a ship right across. But that's not what they do. That's not what they do. There is too much at stake in the lives of those who have embraced the gospel for them to simply just hope the best for them and move on. We'll pray for you. That's not that there's not power in prayer, but it's not sufficient for Paul's ministry model. What does it say? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch of Pisidia, that is, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's doing three things. He's strengthening, okay? He's building up the ability and the health to both apply and resist force in the Christian life. He's strengthening the believers. He's encouraging them to continue. And one of the ways that God preserves his saints, particularly through trials, is through exhortations themselves. Just like God decrees means for the ends of people coming to faith in Christ, and that means is evangelism, one of the means that God has declared for actually accomplishing the preservation of the saints is the warnings and the encouragements to remain faithful even when it gets super, super tough. And he reminds them that it is not without persecution that you will enter the kingdom of God. In fact, that's what it will be through, certainly. Now, the kingdom of God here, Paul uses it a little bit differently than Jesus. So The kingdom of God here, the kingdom of God in Galatians, the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians is the eschatological kingdom of God fully realized, the new heavens and new earth. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, you can tell that's a different category because we're flesh and blood and we're in the kingdom of God. So what's he saying? He's saying that there has to be a transformation that takes place at the resurrection. So the idea is, as we move toward a new heaven and new earth in faithfulness, we are going to encounter great tribulation. And of course, Paul was the best candidate you could possibly think of to deliver that kind of message. Are you sure, Paul, that we will? Because we haven't had a rough go yet. And he's like, yeah, see all this? I promise you, a rough go is coming. Sometime, somewhere, it won't all look the same, but it's coming. He's strengthening, encouraging, reminding. And I was reading through that. I was like, yeah, I hope that happens in our church. I do. I hope people here are strengthened, encouraged, and they are reminded what awaits them and what is required to endure. To endure on account of seeing the kingdom of God fully realized. So he revisits these churches he's planted, he strengthens, he encourages, he reminds them, and then it says he appoints elders. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what is this? Elders? You may have heard the term before. We saw a reference to elders back in Acts chapter 11 with no explanation. The elders, instead of the apostles, received the famine relief donation that Paul had brought. But here we have the appointment of elders with no explanation whatsoever. Nothing about it. Now, this is actually going to be the focus of our application, because just unpacking this verse alone could be an entire sermon. But for now, we can just rest noting this, that Paul was not content to just leave them by themselves. Okay? Not on his reinforcement tour, because this is what this is. You have the first leg, initial journey, then you have the reinforcement tour. He didn't leave them by themselves. He leaves them with elders or overseers. He leaves them with leaders, and he then entrusts them to the sovereignty of God in prayer and fasting, and then commits them to the Lord. That's the strategy for the reinforcement tour. Personal visit, strengthening, encouraging, reminding, appointing elders, committing and entrusting them to God. Okay? That's how it works. And having done so, they head back to Antioch. They head back to Antioch with a stop in Perga to preach the gospel. And it says that they arrive back having fulfilled the work to which they had been commended. There in verse 26, they sailed to Antioch where they had been, they were initially sent out from Antioch, if you recall. They had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had, past tense, fulfilled. So despite persecution and despite rejection, this was a success, and despite people even not believing, despite unbelief, this was a successful mission. This was a faithfully carried out task. And so they gather the believers together there in Antioch. They gather the church to share what had happened. They report the tribulations. They report the persecution. But they also report that there is a door that has been opened for faith for the Gentiles. That's what they say. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There is hope. There is hope for the nations, because the good news that first came to the Ethiopian eunuch and to Cornelius has now started to go out and out and out and out and out as disciples are made and they are encouraged and strengthened and churches are planted. All this despite a tremendous amount of persecution, so much so that oftentimes it was, as we've seen, the persecution that motivates heading to the next place. So as a result, the believers in Antioch would also be encouraged and reminded that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And they remained there in Antioch for some time. Now, as we look at this passage. The main point is about enduring tribulation and suffering on account of Christ. There's no doubt about it. On the way to a new heavens and new earth. But we have discussed the theme of suffering quite a bit through Acts, because it's a prominent theme. What we have not discussed, and what shows up here in a way that might surprise you, is this business of appointing elders. Again, we heard the term elders back in Acts 11 in a passing comment about the folks who received the famine donation. But nowhere does the New Testament have an elder's origin story. So sometimes people turn to, you know, Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the 7 to take care of the Hellenistic widows who are being overlooked in the distribution. And this is kind of understood as like a proto-deacon kind of passage. There is no, even if that's the case, there is no equivalent for elders anywhere in the New Testament. There's no elder origin story. Out of nowhere, Luke writes that they appointed elders in the church. Where does this come from? Who are they? What do we do? Why do we need them? How do they function? None of that is spelled out here, and yet the installation of elders is critical for Paul's missionary strategy on the reinforcement tour. So we had better get our hands around this, which is why I'd like to spend some time on this morning. He doesn't just leave them and hope for the best. So what I'd like to do is give a primer on the office and role of elder ahead of concluding with some warnings and an encouragement. Okay, does that sound all right? Does that sound like we could do that? All right. So where does this term come from, elder? Well, people, there's some debate about it, but at one level, no one can deny that, especially when it's just introduced in Acts 11 with no commentary in Jewish context, that the word elder would have been understood against the background of an elder within Judaism, which was oftentimes an older man, but that was esteemed in terms of his knowledge, was esteemed in terms of his honorable life, was likely influential, and elders operated in a different capacities. They weren't priests, they weren't kings. Sometimes a rabbi might be referred to as an elder, but the best that I'm going to give you this morning is someone who is honorable and esteemed within the Jewish community, and it seems that this term is retooled as a church office in light of the resurrection. The word for elder is presbyteros, but there is another word, episkopos, that it's used interchangeably with, and episkopos is the word for overseer. Overseers and elder are terms that are used interchangeably. You look at Acts chapter 20, you look at Titus 1, and compare that to 1 Timothy 3, you are going to see that the terms are used interchangeably. Now, early in church history, the bishop became distinguished from elders as the church adapted its governing model to accommodate expansion, prevent heresy, and as it started to resemble the structure of secular government. But in the New Testament, and I'm not saying that's even necessarily a bad thing. I mean, it was, they strategized for the context. Fair enough. But in the New Testament, in the very earliest church, you have presbyteros and episkopos, the elder and overseer, being used interchangeably. Now, who are elders? Who are elders? Well, elders are qualified men. And so sometimes people gloss this as saying only men can be elders. It's true in one sense, but it's misleading. Only qualified men can be elders. Okay? Only qualified men can be elders. And so, and that's for a variety of reasons. Some do not aspire to be an elder. Some are not particularly good examples of the virtues listed. Some do not have the two gift abilities of administration and ability to teach. And so there's really three categories of requirement there: aspiring, conduct, and giftedness. Now, contrary to some prominent thought, Scripture does not exclude women from the role of elder because men are better at caring for souls in general. Okay? Furthermore, there are women who are in positions of organizational leadership in Fortune 500 companies who are great leaders. They're great managers. They manage millions of dollars and hundreds of people, and they crush it. Nor is it the case that men tend to be necessarily more spiritual than women. That's just not the case, I'm sorry to say. On the contrary, the most pastors I talk to, the opposite, they see the opposite in their church. All the women show up to the women's events, and not so much the men show up to their men's events. Especially in the younger generations. You look at the younger generations, you have godly young women outpacing godly young men. So I don't think it can be attributed to that at all. Instead, this is a God-appointed distinction. That's what we need to know. It's a God-appointed distinction. That despite having a male-only precedent in Jewish eldership and is given a creational justification in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, understood as teach authoritatively. Okay, he gives a creational reason, or two actually, that don't have anything to do with the culture in Ephesus. And this is kind of a dodge that some people like to make. It says, well, he's only accommodating the culture. Now we can just kind of move past that. But that is simply not the case. Because he says that Adam was created first, then Eve, and Eve was the one deceived. I mean, so it is a convoluted passage, but what is clear about it is he gives a justification for this difference that is rooted in creation, not simply a reflection of the culture that they found themselves in, that we are no longer in, so we don't have to worry about that anymore. Okay? There are other reasons that might be given for male-only eldership. Like, for example, people try to get under the text of the Bible and say, well, why would God do that in the first place? One suggestion is that men as a pattern are more wired to contend and fight against wolves in the church, or women as a pattern tend to be more agreeable, and that may be the case, but the problem is someone could turn around and make the exact same argument that women are as a gendered pattern are wired to be more caring. That's why you definitely... you will likely have a female bedside nurse in the hospital because most men don't have the patience to deal with you whining about your foot hurting or whatever it is, okay? Women tend to be more caring. The thing is, pastors do both. So you can't pick and choose just kind of which wired disposition you're going to go with and try to read under the text of the Bible. Here's the only reason that we need. It's what God's Word makes clear. That's it. I don't need any other reason. Okay, I don't need to appeal to anything thicker than that, which is a buzzword in this conversation. I just don't need anything thicker than that. This is the way God has set it up, okay? And we can talk about dispositions, and we can talk about attributes of men and women. I'm glad to hear that, okay? You'll probably almost always find exceptions to those. But what we really need to know is this is what God has said, period, end of story. I don't need to tell a larger story than that. Elders are qualified men who have authority. And their authority is limited. So that breaks down into two parts. There, first, authority. There are lots of kinds of authority. But the picture that the New Testament presents is that elders, and only elders, have the final authority in directing the affairs of the church and binding consciences insofar as what they are teaching and preaching and counseling is in accordance with the Word of God. No elder's authority is above the authority of the Word of God. No elder can claim authority and tell you to do something that itself is unbiblical. Christians are called to submit to, obey their leaders, Hebrews 13, as those who have care over their soul. And failure to do so just because we don't agree on some matter of process or this or that suggestion, failure to submit to God-appointed leadership on account of those kinds of things is sin, and that's simply because of the kind of moral authority that elders possess as they follow the Word of God. I want to be very clear about that. Elders can't be making up the rules, okay? Elders use their authority within the framework of the Word of God. But also, elders do not have the authority to coercively enforce their authority. You hear that? Elders do not have the authority to coercively enforce their authority. Elders don't give spankings or put people in prisons or fine people if they don't listen to them. The consequences for not submitting to eldership within the framework of the gospel, within the framework of Scripture, will come from God Himself in someone's own life, and it may be fleshed out depending on what the issue is in church discipline in conjunction with the whole congregation. Someone simply will not do what they are being asked to do. Furthermore, elders, talking about limited authority, on a Baptist theology, only have authority over their members, the members of their church. That's it. They don't have authority over members of anyone else's church. They don't have authority over visitors in their church, no matter how committed they are. Visitors may consider in their heart someone as their pastor, but that is not someone whose soul an overseer has the responsibility to oversee before God and give an account for. That person could disappear tomorrow and an elder's authority couldn't do anything about it. They might reach out in charity and say, hey, brother or sister, you know, where'd you go? But as far as elder authority goes, they wouldn't have a leg to stand on. That person wouldn't be a candidate for redemptive church discipline if something happened. Okay? So elders are only responsible over the members of their church. Finally, as far as limits on authority go, an elder has no authority to tell someone how to vote or what kind of car to buy or what kind of diet they should be on or any other number of other things. Their authority is ecclesiastical and spiritual as they steward the household of God. Their authority is ecclesiastical and spiritual as they steward the household of God. Now listen, they may have wise counsel in other areas insofar as their background and giftedness provides. You might have an elder who knows a lot about investing or whatever, or economics or weight loss and fitness or whatever the case may be. And so you might look to them as an authority on the topic, but we can't be mixing categories here. Elders do not have the authority to command you to do a workout plan or something like that. If we're not clear that the elder's authority is ecclesiastical and spiritual, okay, we'll all of a sudden get authority creep. And then it creeps. And then it creeps. And all of a sudden, elders are saying that you should do things that's totally outside of their lane. Totally outside of their lanes. The authority is real, but it is within the lane of the church as stewards of the households of God. They cannot call people to submit to their judgment on those other kinds of things that have nothing to do directly with the affairs of the church or the state of somebody's soul before God. What are elders and how are they supposed to operate? If you're taking notes, I would jot down 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. At core, elders are shepherds. At core, elders are shepherds. They are shepherds who shepherd by carrying out the responsibilities that we heard in 1 Timothy 3, also appears in Titus 1, with the conduct also laid out in both of those passages as they follow the great shepherd. Again, Hebrews 13. Elders are shepherds. They are among the flock. They know the flock. They pray for the flock. They instruct the flock. They rebuke the flock, encourage the flock, direct the flock. Shepherds smell like the sheep. They are not these disconnected pulpiteers who take sniper shots on Sunday morning and then disappear behind the curtain as the praise band plays another closing song and they leave in their car. You know, it is not some kind of detached position. It is someone who is tasked with shepherding actual people, shepherding sheep in their care. Now you'll notice in verse 23, the term elder appears in the plural, elders. The very clear pattern that we see in the New Testament church is a plurality of elders. Plurality of elders tasked with overseeing a church. And though while we're never told exactly why that is, having a plurality of elders has a whole host of wise benefits in the shepherding task. For example, maybe most obviously, the division of labor. Division of labor, so one elder is not doing everything. The ability to lean on one another for the exercise of different gifts, because elders are going to have different gifts. There is safety and there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors in terms of how to guide and direct and make often very challenging choices that affect people's lives. There's also the ability of different elders to connect differently with people in the church according to their own personality and background and disposition and age and all the rest. There are some people who may be drawn towards and have find a connection with one elder on a plurality of elders more so than another. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. That's one of the benefits of a plurality. Okay? You don't just have one option. Okay? You don't just have one option. You have more than one option. So there's a wide variety of benefits to having a plurality of elders. But while we see a plurality of elders in the church, we don't ever see a hierarchy within eldership, okay? Where one elder has more authority than the others. And kind of while as a matter of practical division of labor or certain decision-making procedures or as a matter of just general influence, it may be that one elder has more pull, right? More kind of functional sway or something like that than another elder. They don't have any more authority than the other elders. That's just not the picture that we see in the New Testament. All of them have the same authority. And so that's where I think we run into problems sometimes, not always. This is not some universal knock on the term, but you kind of have like your senior pastor and your associate pastor, you know, and your youth pastor, which are presumably all elder roles. It can be in some cases misleading because generally those roles don't all have the same kind of authority. All right. That's why when people ask, so people talk with Ben and I tell them that I'm the lead pastor and that Ben is the senior pastor, and just watch them stare at me. Okay? Because we're just elders. We're elders. And he's the older one. Love you, Ben. Love you, Ben. Wise Ben, older Ben. Okay. He's the senior pastor. I'm the lead pastor, and someone can figure out what that means. What's important for our context here is that we both have equal authority, okay? And that's the case even if I'm up here preaching and teaching more. Finally, let me just say this, that while in Baptist circles, the term pastor has stuck. What pastor means shepherd, and that's certainly what elders do. But you should know that pastors, and it only occurs in the plural in Ephesians chapter 4, it only occurs once in the entire New Testament with regards to the leaders of the church, pastors in Ephesians 4. Never is a New Testament letter addressed to pastors. Okay? It's elders, overseers. Now, there is obviously nothing wrong with calling elder a pastor because that's what they do. They shepherd. So great. I'm great with Pastor Tyler, okay? That's fine. I just want you to know. You call me Shepherd Tyler, I will not take you seriously, okay? But you should know that is the for whatever reason, the term pastor has stuck, but the lion's share of references in the New Testament to the leadership of local churches as elders and overseers, with one singular mention in Ephesians 4 of the word pastors or shepherds. Why elders, though? What about why elders? Well, one important point to make in this passage, as well as in Titus 1, is that there can be genuine churches without elders. It's true that these churches are not fully formed yet, but they are genuine. Just look at the passage. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Which church? Well, the church that was planted on their first run through, and then coming back on the reinforcement tour, they stop at these churches who do not yet have elders and appoint elders. But the elders didn't create the church. Otherwise, this wouldn't even make sense. And it's the same thing in Titus chapter 1, appointing elders in the churches that do not have them yet. Again, not fully formed churches, okay? And I would say, a church with one pastor, one elder, isn't a fully formed, not saying it's not genuine and not saying it couldn't even be a great church. Please don't hear me saying that. But the norm that we see for a fully formed church is a plurality of elders leading a church. But it's important to say that the elders don't create the church. The elders don't create the church. The church was already there, and they appointed elders. They appointed elders. Why, though? Well, God has never left His constituted people without direction, okay? So even though the shape of that leadership has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now we don't have kings, Christ is king. Now we don't have priests because we are all a kingdom of priests. We have the priesthood of believers. We have it in the form of elders. It nevertheless continues, God's trend of providing his people with leaders over them and direction. Okay, follow we doesn't work. Follow we organizationally does not work, nor does everyone just doing what's right in their own eyes. It doesn't work, never has worked. So elders exist, Acts chapter 20, this is important, regardless of congregational involvement, as Spirit-appointed leaders. They are appointed by the Holy Spirit, is the language that we will see in Acts chapter 20, as leaders of the church to nurture, to guide, to grow, and protect God's people. God promised in the Old Testament, we heard from Jeremiah, that he would give his people shepherds after his own heart that would not lead them astray. And so wise, holy pastors, wise, holy elders are something that the church universal should be thankful for. And it is a continuation of the pattern of God has set up in the Old Testament of not leaving his constituted people without direction. How does one become an elder? Well, we have to say that there is no formal process in the New Testament about how one becomes an elder. Certainly, we see laying of hands being something that is involved in the process. But what about how does someone go from being kind of non-elder to then having the hands laid on them to become an elder? There just is not a great deal of information. We do see the word appointment here and in Titus 1, but one thing I want to say about that is the same word appoint is used back in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, choose from among yourselves these men of good repute, and we will appoint them. So in other words, sometimes when you think of appointment, you might just think that someone steps up and unilaterally declares, this is the case. And that may be so in some cases, but appointment is not inconsistent. I mean, the Acts 6 example is a great instance of it, where appointment, the apostles appointed them, yes, but they appointed people who were selected by the congregation. Okay? So the upshot of that is this, is that Paul and Titus did not just randomly choose people that they hoped would work out. With no influence from the congregation, not talking to anyone, just showed up, met everyone one-on-one and said, okay, we're going to go with this person. There was obviously feedback. Our process is, like most Baptist processes, is more organic. We are constantly taking suggestions from the congregations or nominations, sometimes we've called them, and what we're looking for is people who are already doing shepherding work simply without the role. We don't believe that someone all of a sudden is installed as an elder and then starts functioning as one. No, it's people who are already shepherding, who are already caring, who are already leading, and people say, hey, I see this man could make a good shepherd. They bring that to our attention. We discuss those things, and then we may present that in a congregational meeting, and then our church, it is something that is voted on. It's congregationally ruled at that point. So that would be, they would be brought out as a candidate, and they would be voted on. That's kind of how our process works. It is organic, and so we did not have something like our Presbyterian, or at least our PCA brothers and sisters, you know, where there is a presbytery, and if you're going to be a teaching elder, you're ordained by the presbytery, and you sit for an exam and all the rest of it. Baptists, for better or worse, don't have that, and the reason they don't have that is because of their theology of local church autonomy. A brief primer on the role and office of an elder. I want to conclude with just a few warnings about thinking about elders. A few warnings about thinking about elders. We are in a culture that promotes an extreme suspicion of authority of any kind. And I'm not one to make broad brush generational statements, but I was thinking as I was preparing, I was thinking, man, it feels like there's never been a worse time to be in a position of authority. Now, that's frankly probably not true. But it's certainly not, hadn't been a poor time, to say the least. It doesn't matter whether it is political authority, police authority, public health authority, church authority. We live in a culture that is simply skeptical and suspicious of authority and the power that comes with it. Power, you can understand that just as influence. Rosabeth Moss Cantor writes this. She says, power is America's last dirty word. It is easier to talk about money and much easier to talk about sex than it is to talk about power. People who have it deny it. People who want it do not want to appear to hunger for it. And people who engage in its machinations do so secretly. Okay? One reason for the cynicism and suspicion towards authority is obvious, that there has been and are currently people in positions of authority who have misused and abused their authority. That could look a variety of ways, including pretending that they have more authority than they actually have, which is why I tried to define the parameter of elder authority in particular. It seems like not a week goes by where there's not another story about a pastor or a principal or a politician or a police officer or whoever who has used their authority in an inappropriate way, oftentimes hurting people as a result. And that really and truly is a tragedy. Please hear me say that. That is truly a tragedy when that happens. But we should not compound the problem by being suspicious of authority and hierarchy in general for the simple reason that God Himself has baked it into creation. He has baked it into creation for our good. Hierarchical authority structures are baked into creation. Society, home, and the church. And in fact, I'm not a zoologist, but as I understand it, there is hierarchical authority in many places in the animal kingdom. Okay? You can go check the details out, but as I understand it, it's not even in some of those cases. I mean, hierarchy is just baked into creation and authority. And people, someone who's at the top, and leaders and followers, and it doesn't necessarily mean you're always in one group or the other. But my point is, if we don't grasp that and accept that this is a creational reality, that authority structures, society, home, and church are a creational reality for good, we will have no chance of avoiding our suspicion and cynicism toward authority, particularly authority in the church. That's the first step. That's the first step in fighting this kind of cynicism or suspicion. The second step is recognizing that at one level or another, all of us recoil at the idea that someone has the right to tell us what to do. Just very candidly. All of us recoil. If you want to boil it down and just take all the trappings off, all of us recoil at some level or another with the idea that at least in some context, someone has the right to tell me what to do. Some recoil more than others. And listen, you know who you are. We're not going to ask for a raise of hands. You know who you are. You don't like anyone telling you what to do at all, whatsoever. You're probably not going to live in a homeowners association because you don't want them to tell you where to put your trash can. You just do not like people telling you what to do. Period. End of story. Other people have a more lead me, kind of disposition. But here's the thing I found about the lead me disposition is that you might have someone says that, but here's what happens. Someone starts leading them in a way they don't want to go, and all of a sudden they're like, nope, I don't want to go that way. What they mean is, I want someone to walk in front the direction I'm already going. Okay? I don't want to be led. I want someone walking in front. All of us at one level or another will recoil. Just look at the fall. Just look at the fall. Hey, God's keeping. Look how good this looks to eat. It's beautiful. It looks juicy. And it'll make us wise. God's holding out on us. He's keeping good things from us tucked away in His divine cloak. This is what we need right here. They're suspicious. The bottom line is this. Our flesh craves autonomy. Our flesh craves autonomy, and that doesn't disappear when we become Christians. Doesn't disappear. And so there will be a point at which all of us will need to at some level or another, repent of our pride and inordinate love of autonomy. And in humility, ask ourselves with an open mind and an open Bible two questions. Two questions. First question, am I suspicious of church authority in large part just because I dislike authority in general? I dislike authority just in general. I don't like the concept of it. It is a necessary evil. This is what, by the way, this is what in political theory you have in the social contract theorists, particularly someone like Thomas Hobbes, who wrote Leviathan. He said, it's better to have a tyrant that everyone is absolutely terrified of, okay, called, you know, the Leviathan, so people at least have a right to their own lives, and we have some semblance of not being in a state of nature, this horrific state where it's every man for themselves, and it's just terrible. Better to live under a tyrant where you can live, have your life, because everyone's terrified of going to jail or being persecuted or killed by the tyrant, than to not have one. Authority is a necessary evil. If that's your view, I would challenge you to reconsider the point that I just made above, that authority is not a necessary evil. Authority is baked into creation by God for good. Society, church, home. Okay? So, I'd ask you to reconsider that. To reconsider that. Am I suspicious of church authority in large part just because I dislike authority in general? The second is this. Is my perspective towards any one particular elder or church leader skewed in light of what other elders or leaders have done out there in the world? Right? When I do that, I automatically tend to assume the worst. I give the least charitable interpretation because the elders that I'm looking at, and I don't necessarily just mean me or Ben, I mean pastor in general, get put into a category and judged by the sins of other elders over here, people who have misused their authority. In other words, elders and church authority, someone with church authority becomes of them, one of them. They're one of them. They're one of them that I'm just waiting to show their true colors, you see. I know what they do, people like them do. You know why? Because look at this pastor over here, what he did, and look at this elder over here, what he did. And so we have a lot of people, I don't mean in our church, I'm not aware of any in our church, but there's a big problem right now. People pointing fingers at all these different pastors for all these different reasons. They have no personal connection with them whatsoever. They have no personal connection with their church. And then they're taking those things and getting very riled up, and it elevates levels of suspicion towards their own pastors. Gotta be on watch. Who knows? Then those pastors start being judged and evaluated by the voices of other people out here who are keeping people on watch. If your pastor says or does this, just make sure, you know, you're in trouble. Here are the red flags. So they're not listening to their pastors for what the red flags are. They're bringing them in, and then they judge their pastors by the red flags. Do I evaluate pastors as individual people in their own right on the witness of their own life, or do I put them in a class of suspicious people? I'm just waiting to show their true colors. I would say that's a question that you need to do business with, and I need to do business with, because everyone has to submit to someone in the Christian life. In life in general, you cannot get away from authority. In conclusion, let me just say this. Elders are held to a very high standard, and for good reason. Look what they steward. Look what they steward. And that authority can be abused and has been abused. But the very same authority guards the weak. You know that? The very same authority protects people's souls. The very same authority builds up families. The same authority calls people back from a path of destruction. The very same authority teaches minds. There is a reason. I want you to listen very carefully to this because it speaks loudly. There is a reason that even the vast majority of the most disaffected and hurt people do not want to throw out the category of authoritative leadership altogether. You know why that is? Because buried beneath hurt or suspicion, people want to see leaders lead well and authority wielded wisely and justly. They want to see it. They cannot get away from it. They cannot get away from it. They are not willing to scrap the category. They want to see. You know what? The best leaders and the best leaders love watching other leaders lead well. It's like, oh, it's such a treat. So there's this tension, suspicion towards leadership, but also I have a yearning to see leaders lead well and authority exercised wisely and justly for the building up of the church and for the good of souls. That's what you want in your sober-minded moments, I bet. I bet it is. I bet that's what you want to see in your sober-minded moments. That's what I want. That's what I want. And most importantly, that's what God wants. And that's why he's given us in the church elders. Let's pray, please. God, we are thankful for how you have worked and organized and structured your church. Not a person in here could say they are not indebted to some pastor at some point, some shepherd. Lord, I pray that you would guard our thoughts and our hearts and our minds as we think about authority in general, perhaps elders in particular. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to our church, that you would continue to work, to guide, to direct, to comfort. And Lord, I pray specifically for myself and Pastor Ben, that you would give us wisdom to wield authority wisely and justly and lead well to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.